Lord Jesus, how we worship you this day, Lord, and praise your holy name. Lord, you and you alone are worthy of praise. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. How wonderful you are. Now, Lord, as we come unto you this morning, Lord, we remember the loved ones of those represented here, Lord, that you might bring them into the ark of safety and under your power, Lord, that the families might be made one, and that those that are living outside and living carelessly, Lord, might be brought in and not destroyed. We remember our nation, Lord, and we see the need for judgment. We see the need for wisdom and to be brought under the Lord Jesus. Lord, we do praise you, Lord, and pray that you will just bring our nation under discipline, Lord. Only you can do that, Lord. Its cause is hopeless unless you intervene, Jesus, and become the King of our nation in truth, Lord. Be exalted. And Lord, as we proceed in this service, we pray that your precious will be done in detail, Lord, and that each need will be met and we will be moved forward in the kingdom. We'll be careful to praise you in the wonderful name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. We'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. We'll read the first 6 verses. And here we go. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and break down their images, and cut with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And here we see kind of the whole plan of God, the whole framework. We have here a chosen people that God hath chosen, a special people, and then we have an enemy, and we have a charge, and you notice the severity of the charge, and God says in verse 5, you shall destroy their altars. As we read on down, we see that there is to be an absolute total war against these 7 nations of Canaan. So we have here the frame of the kingdom of God. We have a land of promise. We have nations and enemy nations which are occupying the land of promise. We have a people chosen of God to be holy, to be special unto himself. And we have the commission to them to destroy the enemy. And this is the basic framework or condition of the kingdom of God. That is what we have today. We have a land of promise. We have enemies. We have a chosen nation. We have a commission to that chosen nation to destroy the enemy totally. The Christian church, I do not believe throughout its history, has been in any such place as we are today to understand the will of God, the big purpose of God, not just the things that affect us as individuals or our individual family, what healings we might find. Much preaching has been what I call wilderness preaching. That is, it is how to survive. There are people that wandered through the wilderness. It's a very difficult place to live, with children or without children. And they needed a lot of ministration. They needed a lot of help. They needed a lot of guidance. They needed to know what to do each day and how to survive in the wilderness. And a lot of preaching is that way of necessity, because we need to know how to survive. Now God is introducing into His church, if He has not before, I do not know. I'm sure He has at some point or other, that which we would call kingdom preaching, that has to do not with our survival or the techniques of making it through the wilderness without being destroyed, but rather of entering into the purpose of God, the grand, the great, the global purpose of God. And that is what is taking place today. And that may account for some confusion, people not understanding what is being said, because if we're accustomed all our life to wilderness preaching, to tactics for survival, how you take care of your health, how you take care of your children's education, how you keep from being discouraged, how you learn to have faith and not faint when various things happen, how you become content with the manna, how you learn not to murmur against the leadership. All of these things are necessary, otherwise you die in the wilderness. But God is introducing today into our consciousness the reason why we are going through the wilderness, what it's all about, where it's going. And so if it sounds to you, if it's unfamiliar, that's not surprising. Just realize that God has bigger issues here than our personal family and our health, that we're all fine and fixed up. That's important. Or if we don't survive, nothing else is going to happen. But God is ready to show us the purpose of Christianity, of the kingdom of God. And so that accounts for many, why it sounds different, or it makes demands that we're not accustomed to. We are, as we find in the first chapter of Joshua, we are dispensationally, you might say, lined up. We're coming up out of the wilderness. We're coming to Jordan. We're at the approach to the land. And God is saying to us, pretty soon you're going to go across. That's what He said in Joshua after 3 days. There's always, before God does some great thing, there's a period of preparation. This is very hard on people, because we want to get out and do. Oh, is this what we're supposed to do? Well, let's do it. But there's a time when God says, this is what is going to happen, and now I'm going to prepare you. And our job then is to stay in our, wherever God has placed us, listen, be fed, learn, and then in God's time, God will do that which He has purposed. And that's where we are today. We are approaching the days of the end. The outside environment is going to become very frantic, very upset. Things are bad now. They're going to become much worse. And when our hearts are right, That is an occasion for rejoicing. Not because we want to see people hurt or harmed or suffer, but because the present condition is completely unbearable to the person who is living in God, who has laid down his life for Jesus, and has no more part with this world. To stand and look at the things that are going on is almost more than one can bear. And so the notion that God is going to come and do something about it is a gospel. But of course, if we haven't died to this world, but are trying to accommodate ourselves to the message of war by treating what God is saying today as though it's the gospel that we've heard all our life, basically a Sunday morning performance, and we can live our life without radical change, then the idea of fiscal calamity, famine, drought, and all these things are terribly upsetting to us, because basically we're still living in the world. So realize that to the heart of God's warrior, the idea that God is going to come and turn things around at whatever cost to the flesh is a good news. But to those who are living in the world, it's bad news, because it means that their way of life will be altered. Now, hold that place in Deuteronomy, and we have been emphasizing Revelation chapter 12, because this is where the war is. Revelation 12, verse 7. There was war in heaven. Now we have to think, first of all, who the enemy is. The enemy is Satan. Now that seems like something that everyone would know, and there's no need to belabor that point, but there is. Because as we watch the television, we begin to pick up the enemies of the United States and make them our enemies. As American citizens, they are our enemies, but as members of the kingdom of God, they are not our enemies. The Arab states are not our enemies. The Ayatollah Khomeini is not our enemy. The communists are not our enemies. The homosexuals are not our enemies. You see, we wear two hats, and we become deeply involved with natural warfare. And Paul says, that's not the battle. If we were able to destroy every person against whom we fume and fret, we wouldn't have accomplished one thing. Because the Arab states and the Ayatollah Khomeini and the homosexuals and the communists and the terrorists are our responsibility. God has made us debtors to all men. And the reason these people don't have more of God than they do is a failure of the church. The church isn't showing forth Jesus. The church is, well, let's take, for example, the Ayatollah Khomeini. The Shiite Muslims are very strict in their dress code, particularly concerning women. And they see the Western woman, and they say that is an abomination, because she is mostly naked. They say now that the beaches of Lebanon are not safe for a bikini, because the Shiite Muslims will punish you if they catch you in a bikini. Now we have to say, who's doing what? We stand for the bikini, and they stand for the clothed woman. Do you see what I'm saying? Their standards of holiness and decorum in certain instances are much closer to the Bible than ours are. So they are outraged at Western morals. Outraged. So our fight is not against people who are outraged at our immorality. Do you see that? Let's not get drawn into that. Our battle is against Satan. It's a war in heaven. And it has to do, the Christian churches are largely bound with Satan and self-will. We don't even have the victory in our own camp. We are divided. So our division and our lack of success at home is the reason why more Arabs and more homosexuals and more communists and more terrorists are not Christians. So let's get this thing turned around in our mind. Our battle is not to preserve the capitalistic system or democracy or anything else. Our battle is against Satan. Boy, you guys are quiet, huh? Is that a new thought to you? Now think about it and see if that's right. Is it right or wrong? Is our battle a battle to spread democracy in the world, a rule by the people? Or is our battle a battle to spread a theocracy, which is a rule by God? The democratic nations are not worshiping God, they are worshiping themselves. Come on. We are at a watershed of history. And you're going to hear new things, perhaps, that may be jarring to you. We do not ask you to believe anything that you don't want to. Think. Because it's apparent that the Christian church is not bearing witness anywhere near the degree that God wants. Do you agree? Amen. Do you see us making any major impact on the morals of the United States? Do you see the Christian church, which is founded, rooted, and established in England, do you see it affecting English morals? Or Europe or Scandinavia, where it's been preached for 1800 years, do you see it changing the pornography? It is not. Therefore, God, who always wins, is showing us what the problem is. So we can't hold on to the old. You have to let it go and say, Lord, show me what you are doing. Show me the truth and make me a part of it. Does that sound reasonable? The war, brother, sister, that governs the behavior of people on the earth is fought in heaven by spiritual means. Now we see here in Revelation chapter 12, there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels. We don't see the saints there. Now when Israel was being prepared to go against these enemies, where, as we read in Deuteronomy, we noticed that when they did go over, there was another general that met Joshua. Who was that? See? Remember he met the man with the sword in his hand? Remember in Joshua he met the man with the sword in his hand? You don't remember where he met the man with the sword in his hand? He met the man with the sword in his hand. He met another general leading another army. So Joshua was leading the army of Israel. But there was another army and another general. Both armies were necessary to drive out the Canaanites. If you read in Joshua, it says there were more slain with the hail that the Lord sent down than there was by the sword of Israel. God was fighting, and he did the battle. He pushed over Jericho walls. Israel didn't do that. God did that. There was another army fighting. Now, one may say, why didn't that army of Joshua, of the captain of the Lord's host, be that Jesus or Michael or whoever it was? I'm not certain. Some have fixed opinions. I don't on that. I can swing either way. I'll know better by and by. Why didn't they do something about the terrible demon worship in Canaan before this? They were there. They had the power to push down walls. They had the power to rain down hailstones. Why didn't they do something? Because what was going on in that land was terrible. In the realm of morals, it was terrible, much like today. Sin, brother, sister, is nothing new. It isn't an all... Homosexuality is not an alternative lifestyle that was developed in the 20th century. You can read about it in the book of Romans, which was written 2,000 years ago. And you could go back. Sin and the devil are not new things that we've educated ourselves into. No matter how educated people get, they always go back to the same sins. There's nothing new. You could find it all practiced in Egypt and before. No matter how smart and educated we get, we still keep on behaving in sin because we are bound by Satan. Now, why, we say, didn't Michael cast the devil? All right, the reason that the army of the Lord did not dispossess Canaan was because there was no one to live there. The Jews were still wandering in the wilderness, learning lessons that would enable them to serve God in Canaan. So there was no use for the army of angels to drive out the Canaanites because there was no one to live on the farms of Canaan. So you'll find this expression over and over in Numbers and Deuteronomy. When you become into the land, when you become into the land, so it is today. This world is not our home. Christianity is not a religion by which we learn how to live in this world. That's not its intent. The purpose of this world is to prepare us for the land that God has for us. This world is not a pleasant place. It is a place of spiritual dryness, of all kinds of hunger, all kinds of thirst. Do you have everything that you want today? How many here have no problems? How many here would change things if you could? Huh? Do you have something that's distressing you? Are you in a miserable situation? Are you hanging on by your fingernails? So is everybody else. Christianity helps us to survive. It doesn't make the land of promise out of the present distress. It helps us to survive because we are being prepared for another place, another situation. And we're not there yet. People say, oh, I'm already in the land. Well, I say, God bless you. Remember me in your prayers. Remember this poor pilgrim while you're praying, because I'm not there yet. But for the first time in history, God's spiritual people are massing. There's many, many people today who are massing at Jordan, who have been saved and filled with God's Spirit, and who are ready to lay down their life for the gospel. And you see, it takes those three things. It takes the blood of the Lamb, it takes the word of your testimony, and it takes loving not your life unto the death to be a soldier. By the way, let me repeat that. That's found in Revelation 12:11. You must be under the blood, and that means you've come out of the world. God didn't, you know, the people that God put under the blood were the people that came out of Egypt. You know what? God's people today profess to be under the blood, but they're not under the blood. And I'm going to tell you why. The Passover blood, the blood of the Lamb, is for people who have come out of Egypt. And God's people are still living in the world. They've never come out. You're not under the Passover blood. The Passover blood is to shield you so that you can come out of the world. It's not given to you to live safely in Egypt. It is given to you only so that when God smites Egypt, you can come out with God's army. And God's army has come out. You came out when you were baptized in water. And if you haven't been baptized in water, you must be baptized in water. That's the word of God. And it means that you have come out of the world. We overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. And if you are living in Egypt, you will not be raised when the trumpet blows. Now, do you hear me? Because God's people are under the impression that if they say the name of Jesus and believe that God raised him from the dead, they're going to go up in the so-called rapture. And it is a farce and a lie and a monstrous thing that has left God's people babies and worldlings. The purpose of raising God's people at the coming of Jesus is to raise the army of the Lord. There's no other. It's not to escape Antichrist. It's not to bring you to heaven. It is none of these things. It is with a shout and the voice of Michael and the trumpet of God. It is war. And the only ones who are raised are God's warrior, judges, kings. Well, read it in Revelation 20, verse 4. The rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are finished. The ones who are raised are God's judges, his soldiers. If you want to be raised, if you want your body back when the Lord comes, you have to be strong in these three areas. Now, I'm your friend, your faithful pastor, and I am telling you straight out, you're not going to go up when the trumpet blows unless you are one of God's soldiers. And to be one of God's soldiers, you have to overcome by the blood. That means you've come out of the world. You must overcome by the word of your testimony. That means overcoming. We're in Revelation 12:11 now. Overcoming the devil by the word of your testimony means that your good works are driving out Satan from your environment. Your testimony is not what you're telling other people about Jesus. That's not your testimony. That's your preaching, your evangelizing, your personal work, as you will. How many remember in Matthew chapter 5, it says, let your light, that's your testimony, that's your lampstand, so shine before men. Is that right? I'm talking about overcoming the devil by the word of your testimony. Let your light so shine before men that they may... That's your testimony. See, they overcame him by the word of their testimony, not the testimony of the Bible, not the testimony of Jesus, by their testimony. Now, let me show you how it works. All right, you go into an office. Today in the offices of the corporation in the United States, there's a lot of flirtation, there's a lot of lust, there's a lot of divorce, there's a lot of fornication, there's a lot of molesting of women. There's all kinds of things as the demons of lust run rampant throughout the offices of America, not to mention booze, cocaine, and what have you. All right. Now, how do we overcome the devil by the word of our testimony? The devil is in that office. All right, when you come in, you're going to come into a place where there's much flirtation. These things that go on that are not spoken but are felt. Either when you come in, the women or the men, as the case may be, feel a wall, or they do not. And I'm not talking about a wall of pride, or that you bind yourself about so no one can. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a wall against flirtation. Amen. See? Either you're playing the little game, or you're overcoming the devil. And you overcome the devil by the word, and the testimony that you are given is that this is Satan and I am not part of it. Comes the dirty stories. How are you known in your corporation? As a church member or as a person who is revealing in himself the life of Jesus? Christ's soldiers reveal in their personality the life of Jesus, whether they're among religious people or whether they're among worldly people. They overcome the devil where they are by what they are. That's what it means to overcome the devil by the word of your testimony. Talk, religious talk. Come join my church. That's nice. That's religious activity, and hopefully it comes to a good end. But our battle is against Satan, and Satan in your office will not be overcome by your words. It is overcome by the fact that men see your good works. The fruit of abiding in Jesus is imparted righteousness, imparted holiness. You see, the first part is of the Lord. It's by His blood. The second part is we overcome the devil by what we are. That's what's not happening in the world today. That's why the Ayatollah is still worshiping a false god. He may never in his life have met Jesus. He may never have met someone who was shown. What he's met is a Western church that reveals itself in all kinds of unbiblical, money-loving, drugs, back-rubbing, chicanery. That's what Christianity means to the Shiite leaders. I noticed in the paper a shameful thing. It's on the front page of the Escondido paper. I gotta be careful what I say because I'm on the radio. But it had to do with a woman's meeting together. They are having a woman's world, women's conference. And one of the women from a foreign, from another country, made a very practical and decent remark about some of the problems that they have worldwide, which women are involved. A very decent. And it was left for an American candidate to come out with a totally ungodly, vicious remark. Totally raw. What must the women of Africa and Asia think of American women? We have to be the ones to stand for nakedness and lust and drunkenness, partying and violence. We have to be the ones. America, who to the rest of the world represents Christianity. You don't overcome the devil by putting a church on every corner. You overcome the devil when American women go to those meetings and stand in godliness. Because God is moving in Africa and moving in Asia. And those people are looking and hungry. But what we have to feed them is affluence and filth. What are we saying in July of 1985? We're saying that American Christianity is apostate. And God is bringing the church. And when we talk about the church, we're talking about our kindred. See, we are American citizens. But we are also members of the one body. We have two loyalties. And God is bringing the Christian people to the brink of Jordan. And one by one, they're being made perfect in the blood of the Lamb and in the word of their testimony. And then finally, by loving not their lives unto the death. Now, why is this so necessary in war? Because in this battle, there must be nothing coming forth which is of the human being. God intends to give great power. Let me give you some idea of the power if I can. We look to a great revival in which thousands are healed and delivered. And maybe 50,000 people are brought to salvation. We would call that a tremendous revival. And if that happened in the latter part of the 20th century, we would say God had done a great work. God is looking for the destroying of Satan out of the whole earth. The end of him. He's not looking for 50,000 people to be saved. He's looking for America and Russia and China to bow the knee to Jesus. God is preparing to give unparalleled power to man. And that's what Jesus meant in John 14:12. He that believes in me, the works that I do shall he do in greater. But it will not be so that the man can be seen as a minister or as a deliverer or as a healer. God will not give the end time glory to any man who then is going to become known as a healer. We have that. We have the worship of men. And many of these men have become covetous and have fallen because they feel somehow that they're above the rest of us. I don't know what is happening, but it is a fact that many have fallen. That day is coming to a close. The new breed are men who have died, women who have died. Their ministry, their power has cost them the death of everything that would profit from or exult in power or ministry. And they don't care about it anymore. And they won't be put up by people or anybody else because there's something else that burns in them. It is the life of God, not the life of God given to a man, but the life of God which is of God and by God in a man who is dead. Not dead in the state we talk about Christians dying, meaning they don't get their way. I'm not talking about that kind of a death. I'm talking about a death where God operates until within the framework of the human personality, there's another life that has commingled until there has come forth a new creature which moves under subjection to the Father. God wants us to go deeper, deeper, deeper than any have gone except a very few choice saints. This is the day. This group of people who are coming out of the world and under the blood, and who are beginning to overcome Satan by what they are because of what Christ has wrought in them, and who have chosen to love not their own life and have suffered the imprisonment of God, these people are massing at Jordan. And when enough of them mass there, God shall take them across. Because you see, there's no other place to go. We have come in our long trek from Martin Luther, the altar of sacrifice and water baptism and the born again experience and the lampstand of Pentecost. We have come that way historically, and now we're at the lampstand, and now we're at the altar of incense here. There's no place else to go. We have come to the veil. There's no place else to go. War. War. We notice in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, a very pertinent scripture. 2 Timothy 2. Tell me something. How do you feel about the prospect of total spiritual war? You know, I'll tell you the story of our life. We hear the message and we weigh it. Some are very fervent and they say, that's what I want. I don't know whether that's an arbitrary action of God, but that's what I want. But so many of us, we weigh that and we think, yeah, I think there's something there. But we're not sure how much is there. And we think, I better not let go of too much. And we go like that. And you know, the forces are so terrible, they're so tremendous, that once you're not pressing forward, you begin to go back, but you don't realize it. It's very subtle and very deceitful. Okay? You're either... See, we come on and we're enthusiastic because it's new and it's different and it puts new life in the old prayer meeting. That's great! Oh, praise the Lord! Yeah. But you see, God's working takes time. It takes a recreation. It has to be done at a very deep level. And God is gentle with us, and He works slowly, but surely. And in the interim, we begin to think, well, you know, there's an awful lot of interest and important things that must be done. I must visit my mother-in-law. There's all kinds of things. I'm not here against family life. Family life is important. Paul says we're in a distress. I believe we're in a distress, and we need to know that more than we do. And so we go along in a kind of an accommodation, or kind of both worlds. But we don't realize it, but we slip because of the pressure is so great. You can't maintain your own. You're either going forward or back. And you know what happens next? Bad news. Something happens. And our life is brought to the test. And if we come out of that successfully, or however we come out, then we're ready for battle. I'm not sure it can work any other way. I'm not sure that God will move His army very much forward for most of us until we have catastrophe in our nation. I think it's going to take that, because I see how people work. You have to bring them to the narrow edge of destruction before it dawns on them, hey, that's really true. Isn't that a pity? I don't like to see broken-hearted people weeping. But sometimes it seems it takes that before we become impressed with what actually is happening in the spiritual realm, what actually is taking place. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. Thou therefore endure. Do you ever hear anybody say God wanted them to have nice things? I wonder how you reconcile it. Maybe Paul just meant Timothy. Maybe he was supposed to endure hardness and everybody else was supposed to have nice things. Do you suppose? Huh? What does it mean to endure hardness? What does that mean? It is a commandment. Thou therefore endure hardness. What does that mean? What do you suppose that means? How does one endure hardness? You take a young man sometimes and he has athletic aspirations or Olympic aspirations, or a young woman, and they will set themselves to endure hardness. Remember our sister that came that God had called to the mission field? She slept on an ironing board at home. Well, she could have bought a water bed. She slept on an ironing board. Now here's an intelligent lady sleeping on an ironing board. Now is that sensible or not? Do you think that's sensible? Would you go home and sleep on an ironing board? Yeah? Not me, brother. I have my water bed. I'm used to floating around. Yeah? Well, there comes a time, you know, when we say, well, this is what God has said. Now, I think a real good prayer in connection with this verse is, Lord, make this real to me as an individual. Lord, cause me to fulfill this verse in my life. Now here's a commandment. You, endure hardness. Now therefore, endure hardness. What does this mean? This means that things are going to come against you which are very provoking. And you could say, well, you know, well, I know I should, but God's soldiers don't say, I know I should, but they do it. And that means hardness, because every one of us has things that impact on us that we know we should, but. And God wants his soldiers to turn around. Do it. Do it. There's more than one person that's gotten rid of his television today. Now, that has to be an individual thing. I'm not here to say get rid of your television. That has to be an individual choice. But people are making those choices today. Throughout the history of the Catholic Church, there are numerous individuals who have chosen to endure hardness. Isn't that true? All right, now that got... And from our point of view as Protestants, that got off balance to where it became a way, instead of a way of helping us to serve God, it became a way of earning salvation. God intervened because you can't earn your salvation no matter how much you fast or beat yourself. You can't earn it. But in so doing, we protested too much, and we threw out everything. And there's many things we can learn from the Catholic saints. Many things we can learn from the Catholic saints. Not the least of which is devoutness. Though, and there are people today, we saw some monasteries in Jerusalem. They did not look. They were not attractive places surrounded by grass. They were surrounded by sand. They looked like unrepaired Marine Corps barracks. I mean, they were desolate-looking places. One of those is at Mount Sinai. That's a monastery that has been occupied for hundreds of years, to my understanding. Now, there's desolation. I'm not saying go live at Mount Sinai. I'm saying some people have chosen that. And in our culture, Christian culture, we have gone too much the other way. We're not willing to put up with the slightest thing. The slightest inconvenience. I've got money, I'll buy it. Audrey used to tell me about a friend of hers that was a Christian Missionary Alliance lady. That lady had a little income, put every penny she could get together, went into missions. I mean, she did without. She could have had, you know, good things to eat and all this. No, everything was trimmed to the bone that she might have another nickel to put in foreign missions. Brother, sister, there's nothing wrong with that. We need to get a hold of that because we waste money making sure that we have nice things. God says endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're not in China, we're not in Africa, but we ought to live just as tight as though we were, because our brethren are. Thou therefore endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. That, you think that's what Paul meant? No man, verse 4, that wars. We've got a lot of civilians. God is calling us to war. Yeah? I've sworn more than one person into the kingdom of God, into the army of the Lord. Have you put your hand on the Bible? So you swear to serve your commander, Jesus Christ, give your life for him? Are you a civilian? Or are you a warrior? We're not talking church games. We're talking about something's going on in the spiritual realm. Yeah? Amen. No man that wars entangles himself. What constitutes entanglement? You have to decide that personally, don't you? What constitutes entanglement for you? Are you entangled? You know, there is a spirit in corporations. I've noticed this, and I've noticed it in academic life, because I was involved in that, more so little corporate life, mostly academic. There's a spirit, there's a friendly spirit. This was developed some years ago when corporations learned from psychologists how to get more productivity by being good to people, and there's a whole body of knowledge that's been built up in the last 30 years concerning how you get more out of a worker by being nice to him than you do in the old days where you stood over the guy and said, you get 50 cents an hour if you work hard, and if not, it's 40 cents. You know, things have changed radically. But in it, it has given the American male a feeling that these people are friendly. Now let me tell you something. If we were of the world, the world will love us, but because we are not of the world, but God has chosen us out of the world, therefore the world hates us. Don't forget it. Even though you may be getting along well with everyone, pray and see why it may be that you're not bearing a testimony of sufficient power to agitate the devil. You won't lose your job if you serve God. It is God who promotes people. Beware! Our problem in America is, up to the present time, society has been friendly to Christians. That's going to change, because God is going to make the church militant, and we are going to stand against what is going on. Don't be deluded into thinking worldly people are your friend. They are not. The spirit that is in them would very gladly flay you inch by inch with a razor blade and laugh while they're doing it. Keep that in mind, because we talk too much. Boy, I had a good example of that yesterday. I said, Lord, when will I learn to shut my mouth? Don't blurt out things to people. I'm talking to myself now. Shut your mouth. We're in a battle, and it's going to become more intense. Don't divulge your plans. Don't assume because you're telling someone he's your friend, you're going to win him to Jesus. Follow the Lord. Keep your counsel. Do you know that that's a part of war? Do you know that a tremendous part of war is secrecy? Learn not to talk. That's part of war. You don't know who's listening. We go over to Jerusalem and blab out from our mouth copious words, wall-to-wall talk. Do you realize the stakes that are over there? And we stand for Zion. We stand for Zionism. Do you know what that is? A pastor in another country told me, my son is a marked man. I said, why? He said, because he's known as a Zionist. You know what a Zionist is? A Zionist is someone who stands for the giving back to the Jews of the land that God promised to them. That's a member of Zion. We, by being part of the Christian Embassy, show our sympathy towards Zionism. That makes us marked people. Hold your counsel. Don't tell where you're going. And when you get in Israel, keep it quiet. We were cheated while we were there twice and once stolen from. Cheated twice and stolen from. Three occasions in 2 weeks. Once was on the airplane. The sweetest little old lady, and she was short. And you know, the typical American noble. I rode out of my seat on my white horse. Let me help you, man. And I put her baggage up overhead. She was a native of Palestine returning home. Before we got off that plane, we were robbed because we inadvertently both had left our seat at the same time, left Audrey's purse there. There was no one else there, just a sweet little old lady that I helped put her baggage up over it. The days of Hail Charlie are over in the spiritual realm. And for those of us who are traveling in the Middle East, the walls have ears. Fran learned that in China. Boy, you don't go playing around like everybody's your friend. And these people are so expert, you would swear they were the best friend. They would break their neck to help you. What they're doing is setting you up. Amen. They're skillful, tough. And all you represent is American bucks. Boy, we get our foolishness knocked out of us in a hurry. So let's learn to keep our counsel. We're in a war. We've talked about war this morning, people. We don't like it. We think, oh boy, peace is coming. No, we're heading toward Armageddon. And the forces are lining up. Now in this last minute, let me remind you. The blood. They overcame him by the blood. God is after Satan. God is against Satan, people. God is against Satan. He's not against the communists. He's not against the terrorists. He's against Satan. It's Satan that is causing these things. And we are God's solution. God is not our, well, God is our solution. But we are God's solution to a disobedient earth. And God wants to make you and me soldiers to be under the blood, to overcome by the word of our testimony that Christ has created by coming forth in us and by loving, laying down our life that God's will may be done. Shall we stand?